I'd like to invite you, if you have Bibles, to turn in those Bibles, or as we say now, scroll down in your phone to the text from Romans 12. I want to thank you for your warm welcome, and Stuart and Tim, and knowing I suspect that you probably don't surrender this pulpit easily, and if you do, making sure that it's going to be used wisely, and I take that responsibility seriously, and thank you for that. Let's, as we read Romans 12, 1 and 2, let's pray together before we do. Father, as we read this text and try to open it up, give us a posture of humble listening, a listening for God's address. Give us eyes to see the risen Christ as he comes to us, clothed in these words, and we pray that your Spirit would plant these words deep within our hearts so that they might bear fruit, the fruit of the kingdom of God. Lord, may we see Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, and as my daughter once says, that includes the sisters. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. About 25 years ago, when my youngest daughter was about 4, I was preaching, maybe on this text, I quite frankly, I can't remember. I was preaching, and I told this very corny story as an illustration. You probably heard the story about the chicken and the pig that were on a long journey, and they'd traveled for days, and they were starving. And the chicken turned to the pig and said, you know, I don't know why we're so worried. We have right here with us everything we need for a good meal. We can have bacon and eggs. And the pig said, as his eyes got very wide, for you, that's a small sacrifice. For me, it's total commitment. And I saw my daughter, 4-year-old, her face kind of screwing up, trying to figure out what that joke meant. Because everybody else laughed, more than you did. And after they laughed, she was sitting there, what was the joke? And I didn't see the whole thing, but her face all of a sudden lit up, according to my wife. And she turned to my wife, and she says, Mummy, I want to be a pig Christian. I want to be the kind of Christian in which there is total commitment, not one that offers a small sacrifice. And Paul says, I urge you to offer up your bodies as living sacrifices. He may be referring simply, generally, to the sacrifices in the Levitical sacrificial system, but he also could be, and I think this is worth thinking about, he also could be referring to the second offering that was offered up in Leviticus. Only one time do we find in the Bible the actual Levitical system in operation, and that's in Leviticus 9. And we see that the priests offered up 3 sacrifices in a certain order, and that order is kept throughout that chapter. The first offering was the sin offering, and the sin offering was an offering that where the guilt of the worshiper was laid on that animal, and that animal took the guilt and the sin of the worshiper and was sacrificed. The second sacrifice was a burnt offering. And that was a sacrifice in which that animal was completely destroyed as a picture of the kind of commitment that then the worshiper offered up as a result of being forgiven from the guilt of their sin. And then the third sacrifice was a peace offering. It was an offering of celebration that celebrated the restoration of shalom, the restoration of peace between that worshiper and God. And it could well be that what Paul is referring here to is to the burnt offering, in which that burnt offering is totally destroyed as a picture of the entirety of life being offered back up to God in thankfulness for forgiveness, preceding the celebration of knowing and being in relationship, having that restored with God again. And Paul says, offer up your bodies. In other words, offer up the fullness of your bodily lives. Offer up everything. Offer up all your relationships. Offer up your vocation. Offer up the way you use technology. Offer up your leisure and the way you enjoy sports or whatever that might be. Offer up everything. Because, says Paul, this is true worship. True worship is not simply what we do as we gather, and that's terribly important when we gather together to sing. That worship in which we sing and we praise God should lead to full and complete lives, where the entirety of our bodily lives are offered up to God. As Paul says, that's true worship. But notice, as he begins this text, he begins it with a therefore. And so he's making a connection. Now, I've come to believe that these two verses are hinge verses, and they're probably far more important than we often give them credit for. That these two verses are hinge verses. Now, sometimes Paul's letters are seen as theology and ethics. I don't care for that language. I think I'd rather, although I know what's being said, I think I'd rather say that in Paul's letters, you see him open up the gospel. He begins to open up the gospel in various ways that are important and significant for that particular context. And then, in light of that, he says, this is your missional vocational calling. He expects all the churches that he has planted to be, as he says to the Philippians, partners in the gospel with him. That means called to share with him the task of making known the good news in the lives, words, and deeds. And so as he nurtures these congregations, he's concerned that they root their lives deeply in the good news of Jesus Christ, and that out of that comes lives that are attractive for the sake of their neighbors. And so I think that's what explains the structure of Paul's letters. As he opens up the gospel to root them more deeply in the gospel, and then says, now, this is what the attractive life looks like. This is what it means to be a preview of the kingdom in your particular situation. And I think this is clear in Rome. He says, therefore, I urge you, in view of God's mercy that has just been expressed in the first 11 chapters. We just did a sermon series on Romans, and I went back and re-looked at that book. I lost a whole summer of writing trying to figure out Romans again. And I'm convinced that in Romans, Paul, now get these words, the Jewish rabbi turned Christian. Not the Western theologian. The Jewish rabbi turned Christian tells the story of the Bible three times at least. In Romans 1 through 4, in Romans 5 through 8, and then Romans 9 through 11, he narrates the story again in ways that would have been familiar to the rabbinic community. But in every case, he has this astonishing ending. And the astonishing ending is the hope that we have been looking forward to for 2,000 years since the promise made to Abraham has been fulfilled in the most unusual way, in a way that we have trouble comprehending. It's been fulfilled in this Jewish man, Jesus, God incarnate, who, how can this be? In the crucifixion, in the suffering, in the humiliation and in the death of the cross, was able to gain the victory over the curse and evil that beset the creation so that humanity could be renewed again. And that in his resurrection, the resurrection of one man in the midst of history, that resurrection, the new creation, had begun. And so for Paul, this was the way he told the story over and over again. And I believe three times in Romans. And so we see God's mercy for a creation, God's mercy for his people in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, in view of that mercy, in view of the way God has demonstrated his mercy for the whole creation, including all of you that now have come through faith, he says, in view of that mercy, offer up everything, the whole of your bodily lives. And so the hinge here, and why I believe these two verses are so important, he moves now from opening up the God's mercy in the gospel, and he moves in to chapter 12 and starts saying, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to offer up your whole of your bodies as a living sacrifice in the midst of the Roman Empire. Now for Paul, there are two sides to this offering. And both sides are equally important. The first side, he says negatively, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Now when Paul uses the world in this kind of way, as I think also John does, he's speaking not of the creation, but he's speaking of culture as it's been twisted by sin and idolatry. He's speaking about the culture that has been twisted as something good in creation, because that's always what an idol is given that central place that belongs to God and Christ alone. And in the Roman Empire, it's not hard to understand how that Roman Empire and that Roman culture hung together. It hung together because it had taken especially political power and made that power the very center of the culture. And the whole culture was organized around that power. One of my favorite cultural thinkers says that culture is always like a beehive. Everything, there's a lot of activity. It's all organized, but it all finds its center in one thing. And it's, or a whole, a set of idols. And in the Roman Empire, it was that political power that bound it together. I think in many ways, culture is kind of like, have you ever had a sheet of paper? You put lead filings on the top. Ever did this as a science experiment? And you put a magnet underneath. If you're looking at it from the top, you can't see the magnet. But the lead filings take a certain kind of pattern. And that pattern finds its pattern as a result of the magnets below. And the patterns of our culture find their patterns, as it were, by the idols that lie beneath, deeply beneath our culture. And so we need to uncover, somehow understand, and get beneath the social and cultural patterns and say, what are the idols that are shaping all dimensions of our culture? I think I would love to now talk about Western culture for the rest of the time and move from preaching to lecturing, but I can't. But it seems to me that one of the central idols, and but I think this always has to be seen in light of the whole story of our Western culture, is consumerism. And that consumerism has become far more than buying too many things. Consumerism has become a whole way of life. That our lives are about the consumption of not only goods, but especially for the younger generation, experiences. Where we start to form our lives around the consumption of everything, including our marriages, where we consume that marriage. As long as that woman or that man satisfies my needs, I keep them. It even seeps into our worship, as our worship becomes a matter of how much I am enjoying that experience. It seeps in, I think, to our so-called service project or mission trips, where it's about what I experience, it becomes almost like another vacation, another holiday. And it's so easy for that consumer worldview to start to seep into everything because for 200 years, Western culture has had at the center of its culture a growing economy as the center, and a growing economy that is going to give us goods and services that we can enjoy. And so what has happened, I believe, is that something that is good, delighting in God's good creation, something that He meant for us to do in Genesis 1, has become the center and the goal of our culture. And that's why perhaps, maybe I'm really dating myself here, that's why perhaps we can see one of the deepest needs of our culture in the words of the prophet Mick Jagger, who says, "I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried, and I've tried, and I've tried, but I can't get no satisfaction." Don't write that on your test paper. It's bad English. It's two negatives. Nevertheless, you see what he's saying. I've tried everything, all the goods and all the experiences, and nothing has satisfied. At the center of our culture is a whole pattern that is impacting every part of our lives. And I used to start my worldview course in the university by saying, "Why are you here? Why are you spending so much money here at this university? It was the most expensive university in Canada. Why are you coming here? You're going to graduate with a mortgage, a loan that is like a mortgage. Are you crazy to come?" They'd be kind of looking at each other like, are you crazy? We're here because we want a good job so we can make good money so we can consume. And I said, right. That's exactly why the university exists right now, but that's a pretty new reason in history. You don't have to go back too far to see the university didn't exist for that even 40, 50 years ago. You see, the patterns of our world, our culture, shape everything. And so we need to not be conformed to this world, which means, I believe, we need to understand our culture well. We need to know its story. We need to know its gods and its idols. We need to know its faith commitments. We need to understand how it's shaping the institutions that we're a part of. Sadly, including our worship. Those sappy songs and pointless prayers. It's coming from a culture that has given itself over to idols, and often the Christian community has been conformed to this world. Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of this world. Don't allow those idolatrous patterns all around you to shape and govern and control and mold your life. Don't allow that. They're cheap imitations of what life is truly about. But then he turns and then positively says, be transformed in the renewing of your minds. Be transformed in the renewing of your minds. I don't think Paul here is talking simply about the rational capacity that humans have and get your thinking straight. That would be a good Western interpretation because we love reason. I think it includes that. I think it's a lot more. I think when Paul uses the word mind here, as he often will do, is choosing parts of our psychological makeup, whether it be the heart or whatever, to say, in the very core of your being, that very core of your being that has been polluted by idols, that core of your being that has been polluted by the idolatry of consumerism or whatever these other idols are, what you need to do is you need to be transformed. That pollution has to be cleansed. It has to be removed. And it can only be done, I believe, and Paul would believe, I'm quite sure, with the power of the gospel and the power of God's word. And so it seems to me in Western culture that if we're to hear Paul here at this point, things that he would have maybe assumed for Jews, there's at least three things we need to recover about that gospel if they're really to transform us. The first is that it is not simply information taken into our minds. It's the power of God unto salvation. I love the imagery of both Luther and Calvin. Calvin used it at least three times. Luther I only know once. But he uses the imagery as when the gospel is preached, Christ himself in all his glory and power comes to us clothed in the word of God and the gospel. It's not simply ideas directed to your mind. It's the living risen Christ coming by the Spirit, coming to us to transform us as we're open to receive Him. But a rationalist culture has often made the Bible about good theology and information. Now, good theology is really important. But when we hear the gospel, it has the power of God to transform us. The second thing goes with our bodily lives, and that is the comprehensive scope of the gospel. The gospel, when Jesus first preached it, was good news. God is restoring His rule over the entirety of human life and the entirety of the universe. And He demands that you submit to that royal decree in the gospel. The gospel has a comprehensive scope. But thirdly, this would take some time, but I'm sure all of you are so sophisticated you know exactly what I'm going to say. It's a story that begins in creation, that's the whole world, and ends in the new creation, that's the whole world. And in between, it claims to give the meaning of human life, the meaning of history. It claims to narrate what the world is really like. In other words, the Bible claims, as it tells the story, to be public truth, truth for everybody, because the risen Christ is also the creator of the world and the judge that stands at the end of history that will renew all things. And so we need that sense of the Bible as a power and its comprehensive scope being invited into a story that it governs our whole lives. And it's only in that way, not lessening the Bible to something much more narrow, that we're going to be transformed. There was one Hindu scholar that lived in India. He's dead now. He was a scholar that taught world religions. And teaching world religions, he knew Christianity really well, as he knew the other religions. And one of the things he said once was, I can't figure out why you Christians talk to us about the Bible here in India as if it's another religious book. It's not another religious book. It actually claims to tell the whole story of the creation and of humankind. It claims to know where the world began and where it's ending and the meaning of history in between. He says, and that's ridiculous. And he says, it's absurd that anybody would make such a ridiculous claim. And he says, no other religion makes that claim for their holy book. He believed they were making a ridiculously pretentious claim for the Bible. But what he couldn't figure out was if Christians really believed it was the Word of God, that they reduced it to something less than that. And then he said more. He says, it's even more ridiculous that you believe that the meaning in the center of that story is given in a Jew, a male Jew who was crucified, a male Jew who was 5'7", 160 pounds, I don't know what he was, but was a real man in history who was crucified and lived. And you say that in that man, especially in a humiliating crucifixion and resurrection, there is the meaning of history. He thought it was absurd. But he says, if you do believe it, it's an unbelievably astounding claim. And that's the kind of view we need of the scriptures that God's given us. A story of His unfolding mighty acts that finally center in Jesus Christ. And then the sending of a church to make known what God has accomplished in Christ in their lives, words, and deeds. So I've been suggesting, number one, that we need to know the idolatrous patterns of our culture and not be conformed to them. Secondly, we need to immerse ourselves in the gospel, the biblical story, so that increasingly it can transform us. And then Paul says, it's only as you do this, then, he says, it's only as you do this that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think the more we understand the painful tension of living between a story that is shaping us idolatrously and the Bible that's shaping us in a different way, and feel more and more the tension between those two patterns of life, the more we start to realize that what Paul is saying here is difficult. How do you test and approve what God's will is? Last night I had a young man after come to me and talk to me and say, how in the world can you live in a consumer society without being totally shaped by it? He had some hard questions to ask. He was feeling that very painful tension. And Paul is saying, when you start to feel that, your calling is to test and approve what his will is. How God speaks his yes to culture and how he speaks his no to culture. In other words, how he enables us to understand how to live faithfully. Here's a couple of stories, quick stories to show examples. A businessman came to a friend of mine and said this. He says, the business I'm working in middle management, he says, I'm realizing more and more that business is about one thing. It's about profit. And that profit is having such an impact that I know that my big company is contributing toward the impoverishment of many people as well as the non-human creation. He says, what do? I live in middle management. He says, if I don't pursue profit, I'm fired. If I'm fired, I can't take care of my family. What do? I surely have to conform myself to the pattern of this world, don't I? What do you tell him? What would you tell my daughter who a number of years ago in a public university, she came wanting to bring the gospel to bear in her scholarship, and she understood Christian scholarship well. She's told, if you bring the gospel to bear, if you bring a Christian understanding to bear on what you're studying here, you will not get your PhD. These are the painful tensions. And what Paul says, when you start to feel that, the pattern of this world in economics or scholarship, and how the Bible wants to shape you in a different way, it's then, he says, as you understand these things and struggle, then you're able to start struggling with your life of testing and approving. Where's the insight that's found in that humanistic scholarship that my daughter can grab hold of? Where is the creational design in business that it can be taken hold of by that businessman and so on? How do you say yes and how do you say no? And it seems to me that the reason Paul so often, we'll look and see if I'm right, in the first chapters of so many of his letters writes that the church might have wisdom, discernment, insight, and knowledge. That is, that they might be able to say, what is a faithful pattern of life? And Paul is concerned now, as he moves from the gospel in the first 11 chapters to what it looks like in life in the last chapters, to say, this is going to be your struggle. This is going to be the tension you're going to be living with, and more you need to have your lives and minds soaked with the gospel in such a way that you're being transformed. You see, Paul's concern was that the Roman church might be a movie preview. Well, a kingdom preview. You know how movie previews work. They take actual footage from movies, and almost always it's the only good footage in the entire movie. And they take that footage and they display it for you. And then they say, this is the coming attraction. Don't you want to watch this? It's coming in October. Psh, take a look. And you salivate as you look at that. And you want to see it in October. What Paul is saying is, I want the people of God in the midst of the Roman Empire and in the midst of Sydney, and in the midst of Vancouver, to be kingdom previews, pictures of what's going to fill the earth one day. As the prophet says, the knowledge of God is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Shalom, justice, love, compassion, that will cover the new creation. And what we are to be is pictures right now of what's coming. Pictures, previews, real footage designed to interest the unbeliever in the coming attraction, the kingdom that stands at the end of history. And so Paul says, as it were, if you're to be that kind of preview in your lives and your deeds and your words, you can't be conformed to the idols of the culture around you. You got to be transformed moment by moment and day by day by the good news of Jesus Christ, by the story of the Bible that sweeps you up into its drama and invites you to take up your role in lives that point to Jesus Christ and words that then explain those lives. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that each of us would more and more commit ourselves to being pig Christians. Those kinds of Christians that are totally dedicated, who offer up our lives as living sacrifices. And Lord, we pray that you give all of us a growing wisdom of how to say no to the idolatrous patterns of our culture, as well as yes to what is good. And will you transform us more and more by the good news of Jesus Christ, by the Word of God, so that our lives might truly be a living preview of what's coming in the kingdom of God more fully when Christ returns. Lord, we look to that day with great joy, knowing that what you have promised, you will surely do. That every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And so until that day, believing that that's as sure as we're in this room, may our lives bow the knee before Christ and confess him as Lord in the whole of our bodily lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.